You see it? They said, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, I believe, I'm pretty sure about this. He's talking to the church corporate here. And he's asking the church this question, not an individual. Now, he gets to that. But he's talking to the corporate body. Just like I'd say to you, Calvary Baptist Church, know ye not that ye are the temple? Ye are, as a corporate body, ye are the temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, in this body here. I believe that's what he's talking about today. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 and 20. Yeah. I think he's talking about you as an individual. What? Know ye not that your body? Now he's talking to you as an individual. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of God, of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Don't you know that? Talking to you believers, each individual. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, you as an individual, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you see that? We're in Ephesians chapter 2. So there's the church corporate, the church or the temple, the temple corporate, which is the local assembly. The temple, individually, which is the body. And over here in Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles. That's New Testament, and prophets, that's the Old Testament. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I jump down to the tail end of this context, but if you go back and read the whole chapter there, he's talking to the Gentiles, and he's talking about how the Gentiles have been brought into the covenant with the Jews. And so here he has the temple of God being made up of both Jews and Gentiles universally. That's the church universal. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. That's New Jerusalem, the society of God, the city of God. A city whose builder and maker is God. A city that's made without hands, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven. That's New Jerusalem's always coming down out of heaven. That speaks of the new birth. That's how it's made up. It's made up of those who are born from above. They're born up there, and yet they come down. You were born up there. And yet, you came down and your work's here on, in this world. You're not yet finished with the with your mission. And I will write upon him a new name. And that new name, I believe, is adoption. Another place he said nobody knows it but he who the name is given. Like that white stone. It's in that white stone. New name written in that white stone. All right, that's the temple. You're talking about the temple of God. And see how it's all, you know, it's made up of individuals. Become a corporate body, local assembly. Universally, Jews and Gentiles. When it's all over and said and done, it's going to be that final habitation of God. That final habitation. God's going to dwell in us. We're going to dwell with Him. And all believers from all ages are going to be joined together in this mystical union with Christ. Now look over here at 1 Kings. What's all this about over here? 1 Kings chapter 5. A lot of work going on over here. And a lot of things being done. I'm not going to be able to read it all. Just going to hit some high spots here. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 15. And Solomon had 70,000. That's 70,000, right? 70,000. That bear burdens. These were laborers, workers. And 80,000, that's 80,000, hewers in the mountains. Beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. And the king commanded that they, and they brought, the king commanded, and they brought great stones. Costly stones, huge stones, to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders in Harm, that's the way you pronounce this word down here. If you don't know where Harm, Georgia is, you'll miss it, because if you go to Dallas from here, from Douglasville to Dallas, and you come up on the city limits up there, it says Hiram. Don't tell those folks up there, those natives up there, that that's the way you pronounce that. Is that right, Tommy? All natives around Hiram, Georgia, pronounce it Harm. And that's the way Wendy Bagel, Johnny, that's the way he pronounced that word. And Wendy ought to know he lived there. He's dead now, but he lives there. But it's spelled H-I-R-A-M-S. But that's where they got the name for Harm, Georgia, up here. Got it from the Bible. Hiram. Of course, Hiram was king of Tyre. And he was a good friend of Solomon. In league with Solomon. He loved Solomon. And when Solomon went about this work of building the temple, Hiram lended him anything he desired. Whatever help he could give him, he had freedom with that. He had access to it. And so it says, in Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them. They hewed the stones. And the stone quarries, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house. This is a big project here. It took a lot of people to carry out this project. All these laborers, these people that bore the burdens, and these artificers, these fellows that could just, you know, they had gifts, had skill. They knew how to work this stone, hew these stones. These were huge stones now. Keep in mind, this is a big building. Nothing prior to this had ever been constructed. Up until now, they'd used the old badger skin tabernacle. Wasn't very much to look on. Wasn't
Wasn't very much to brag about. All the beauty of the tabernacle was on the inside, which really makes a better picture of Christ than the temple does. Because, you know, Christ in this world, men look upon him, there's no beauty that they might desire him. He's like an old tabernacle. But this thing was magnificent. Beautiful, beautiful. Nothing ever been built like this. And Solomon's given the responsibility of erecting this thing. It's very interesting. It's an interesting study of the temple that Solomon built. And the temple in Solomon's time, it was a type of the spiritual temple of God as a finished product. Now, when this thing's finished and all over with, we don't look very well right now. We're not much to look on. We don't have a whole lot of beauty in any of us, you know, to make up this temple. But when he's through with it, when God is complete, has completed his temple, all the stones have been placed in place. It's a finished product and it's going to be glorified. It's going to be beautiful, not only within, but without. A magnificent thing. The construction of God. And so this temple is a good type, it's a fit type of the spiritual temple of God. As it was with special selection and hewing of the stones for Solomon's temple, so it is with the Lord's spiritual temple. Look over here at 1 Peter chapter 2. Begin with verse number 1 there. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Let me read that a little different. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. That's what he's saying here. Babies love that milk, don't they? They love the milk. I mean, they come into this world licking their chops for the milk. And they go at it. They love that milk. And that you can't satisfy them with anything else. You ladies know what I'm talking about. You know, sometimes you stick that bottle of water in their mouth. And they'll suck on that a little bit, but boy, after a while they'll start fretting again, because that's not what they want. They want the milk. Milk's what satisfies them. And that's what what Peter's saying here. As newborn babes desire the milk, you desire the milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. See how he puts that there? If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stone. You get lively here, but it's living, same word. Stones that are live are built up. Look at this. Are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So you see that. And he goes on, verse 6, and shows us now this temple's built, this spiritual house is built up, a holy house, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, but has a cornerstone. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You won't be disappointed. Of course, Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's what holds this building together, the spiritual temple. So we don't look at this right here. Taking what we see here in the New Testament and bringing the idea out of the Old Testament from the building and erection of the temple in Solomon's day, bring this together. Use this over here to as an illustration for what we have over here in the New Testament. And just show you what the, you know, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. It shows you the work of God in the creating of these living stones, the making of these living stones, and the erection of his spiritual temple. And as we see over here in Solomon's time, when they get ready to build this temple, those stones had to be quarried, didn't they? They had to be quarried. There must have been a lot of work going on up in those mountains. You know, he didn't get those mountains in the vicinity of where the temple was being built. He went to get the best of the stones. And they had to dig deep under the clay of those mountains to mine those stones. They mined those stones. They brought those stones out. They quarried those stones. They were taken from the earth. Boy, that speaks, don't it? Speaks concerning us. Where did he get his people? Earthy people. People made of clay. Matter of fact, Paul said on one occasion, talking about the gospel, he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, what does that do? Well, that takes all the glory off the vessel and shines onto the treasure. So it is with temple here. It's taken from the earth. We're just like those stones were quarried out of the earth in Solomon's day. So God quarries his stones out of the earth. He goes around picking them here and there and bringing them out of the earth. You know, some stones are deeper and harder to get to than others. Some are God's stones. Some are his living stones, his children. They're harder to get to than others. God goes to some straits to get to his stones. He does. He might have picked you pretty easy, but it might be difficult with this one over here, but nothing's too difficult, too hard for the Lord.
May look that way to us.
So some stones are deep, and that way it was in Solomon's day. Some of those stones were getting fairly close to the surface. But after a while, Solomon was looking for such magnificent stones of such beauty, that the quarriers had to go very deep into the earth to get those stones. Another thing to think about. Not only are some stones deeper, harder to get to than others, some stones have to be blasted out of the deep cavities of the earth, don't they? Huh? You may have been a hard rock. But God, after a while, I don't care how hard, if you want to hit his leg, he'll blast you out.
That's right.
He'll blast you out. You ever heard of blasting? Some of you live around here. You ever feel the earth shake over here around Douglasville when they're blasting over at that quarry? Well, they've been digging stones out over there a long time, hadn't they? I mean, most all these roads and highways around here paved out of what come out of that hole over on the ground. They just keep blasting. They keep blasting stones out over there, making gravel out of it. And some of it's pretty hard to get to, but they'll blast it out. Well, that's the way it is with God's people. You know, the wind blows where it listeth, where it wishes, where it wills. And you hear the sound of it. I hear the sound of it. Can't tell where it comes from nor where it goes. So is everybody, everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. I mean, God just goes about doing his work. Sometimes we think God's not doing anything, but he is. He's working. He's working. He's quarrying out his stones by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, sometimes, you know, the wind blows awful hard. It was today, wasn't it? Rhett Smith said he had to put some tin on this week. Kind of hoping this wind will lay a little bit, because it's hard to put tin on when it's blowing and gusting like it's been doing today. But, you know, tomorrow it may be you may just see a little quiver of a leaf. But the wind will be blowing. The wind will be moving. And so God will be working. We may not see it. Usually we don't see it. It has to surface before we know that he's been working. That I don't know. Sometimes, you know, around here we think God's not doing anything. But he is. I mean, his word's going forth. I mean, the wind's blowing. And it may be a while before something surfaces. But God's working. God's working. And when it surfaces, we'll know it. We'll see it. God will make it manifest.
That's just the way it works. The Holy Ghost does with stony hearts what quarrymen do with the granite. He does. You know, sinners are not so easily won to Christ as they think they are. These outfit out here, they got their plan, you know. They got the five spiritual laws and the Roman road to salvation. You know where the Roman road leads to? Rome. But they got it all figured out, hadn't they? They got it so planned out that God don't even have to really be in it. They got it worked out, so. But sinners are not that easily won. I'm going to show you that. Over here in the... Look over here just for text over here in the Proverbs chapter 11. And I had an exposition of this text about 25, 30 years ago. I don't know where I got that thing. It was a booklet. It wasn't very, very big, about 18 to 20 pages. It was an exposition. It was done by an old Grace Baptist preacher. He's dead, been dead years, but long time ago. His name was Cleve Brantley. Did you ever hear that name? Out in Texas. He's a Texas Grace man. And he did an exposition on this, and I loaned this thing. I loaned it. I wouldn't have took $100 for it. I loaned it to Pharaoh Griswold. And I never did get it back. And after Pharaoh's death, I don't know what happened to it. But I'd give anything if I had a copy of that thing. It's the best thing on Proverbs 11:30 that you ever set your eyes on. The fruit of the righteous. And that word righteous there is personified. So he's talking about the righteous one. The righteous one. That's Christ. Text full of Christ. The fruit of the righteous one is a tree of life. He is the tree of life. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And he that winneth souls is wise. Now, if you got a Cambridge Bible, you notice there's a note there. It gives you a marginal reference, and the margin says, this is a Hebrew, he that taketh souls. And in the study that old Brantley left, and I was so blessed with, he went into the word, the Hebrew word. He said it was a military word. It was a military term. And it not only meant taketh, it meant taketh by conquest. Like a military conquest. And so it reads like this: the fruit of the righteous one is the tree of life. And he, that's the righteous one, he that taketh souls by conquest, and here again is a personified word, is wisdom. That's Christ. And so this is a big business. This is a hard chore, and I can't do it. I can't do it. Christ takes souls by conquest. He does. Well, Paul says he did. And he brings a quotation out of Psalm 118. And he puts it over there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 8, and he puts it in these words. He says, you, talking about Christ, have ascended on high. He says, you have led captivity captive. What went on down there on the cross? Huh? It's hard for them to picturize this, isn't it? Put this in a motion picture. I tell you what went on down there, especially in that 3 hours of darkness, the battle of the ages was taking place. Satan and all his hordes of demons, fallen angels, had mustered themselves together around that cross, and Christ was in the wine press alone. Amen. and he was doing battle with the wicked one.
You see, sin, Satan, all had us all bound up and under condemnation, had to be satisfied. I think Satan had some savvy of that.
But the elect of God, and this took place while he was hanging on that cross, had to be wrested, just twisted out of the hand of the wicked one and out of the clutches of sin and out from under that bondage of the law, just as if there was a strong tyrant holding his people. The battle took place, and Christ went into the wine press and delivered them. He wrested them out of all of this bondage.
And once he had won the battle, he led them as captives on high. I mean, the battle's over with. Look at Luke chapter 11. This is what he's alluding to here, I believe. Luke chapter 11. Look at verse number 21. He says, let me back up here and get a little bit of this context. They accused Christ of being a devil. As he was casting out a devil, verse 14. It was dumb, and came past when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered, amazed, they were overwhelmed. But some of them, that's these religious rascals, said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub. The devil. Casteth out devils through the devil. Don't make a lot of sense, does it? Well, Christ told him that. The chief of the devils and others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. I mean, how's this possible? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? See, they claim to have power to do this. They claim to be doing this. Well, how are you doing this? He said, therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he says, and when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. And that's exactly what Christ did. And Satan was pretty well at peace, you know. He had this thing he thought under control. And here comes this man, the man Christ Jesus. And he invades the kingdom of Satan. And he begins to uproot and throw out and tear down and pull down. And eventually he just wrested his people out of that kingdom and just took them up and set them on high. Judicially, forensically. Legally, he redeemed them. And joining them to Christ, the cornerstone. Does that make any sense? Make any sense. About the only thing I ever agreed with Abe Lincoln on there was his idea of keeping this thing together. And that was a providence of God, you know. He felt like if this nation was divided, it'd go down. And he had this text in his mind, a house divided. And he sought to keep it together. And I think he was right. Because we wouldn't have been able to survive two world wars as a house divided. That's the way I look at it. You think so? It was good. That's about the only thing now. I hand to old Abe. That's the only thing. But you've got your opinion about him. I have mine. All right, now after they're quarried, what happens? They got to be taken out of the earth. That's what they were doing up in those mountains. 80,000 men up there were digging those stones out. 70,000 of them were bearing those things down the hill and getting them ready to go to the building place where they're going to erect that temple, construct the temple. But after they got them out, after they're quarried, what then? Well, they must be hewed and squared. You got to be shaped up. And so he had his hewers up there. He had his men up there that were, you know, they were skilled in this work of hewing these stones. And, you know, we learn over here that Solomon's hewers used saws. We think we're so smart, don't we? I mean, they had saws back then that could saw stone. What about that? That's before skill come along. Makita, all these improvements, you know. Right, he had saws that could saw these stones and square them up, shape them up. Well, God goes about a little bit different. In his hewing of his stones, he uses a hammer and a chisel. He does this, through affliction. That's the way he shapes us up, through affliction. He accomplishes his work in a little bit different way. You know, one of the greatest evidences of relationship to God is the school of chastisement. You was talking about that a while ago, Brett, you know, that love of the brethren. That's a good evidence. But there's other evidences. One of the great evidences, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, is his chastisement. I say that because he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chastise or chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, all of God's children become partakers of chastening. And if you're without it, he says, then you're bastards, you're illegitimate, and you're not sons. And I've always looked around. You have a tendency to do this, you know. You know, you look around some of the other professing brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes you're down under, you know. I mean, affliction got a hold of you, and here's this fellow over here, and he just goes on. Never nothing happens to him. You know, he gets away with stuff. Sometimes you wonder why you can't get away with it. You better be glad that you're not getting away with it. That's a good cause for rejoicing. The Lord, he's not going to let his children get away with it. He's going to chastise his people. We're going to have our afflictions. Afflictions is what God molds us with. Our hewing and squaring isn't accomplished with one blow of the hammer. One chip of the rock, the stone, you know. God just constantly, He's the former. He's constantly conforming us. And he takes that chisel of affliction and that hammer of hardship, and he's just chipping away, molding us, making something out of us. You notice, I didn't realize this, but the word afflictions in the plural, it doesn't appear in the Old Testament until you get to the Psalms. Get your concordance, look this up. In Psalms, David says this in Psalm 34:19. This is where it first appears. He said, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." Many are the afflictions. The afflictions, plural. It don't ever end, folks. I mean, you got over this last one, but there's going to be another one. It was tough. This one was tough, but it's getting you ready for one out here that's tougher.
That's what it's all about. It's just, I mean, it's the way God works. One after the other. And he's doing something by this. You see, every person after God's heart is acquainted with afflictions. David said this also, Psalm 132:1. He said, Lord, remember David in all his afflictions. Look over here to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, look at verse 9 and 10. He says, Philip's talking here, Stephen's talking here. He says, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions. Now you go back over and read the history of that. He did. And his afflictions were many. And gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. But he had to endure affliction before he was brought up out of this thing. So it is with God's people. 2 Corinthians 6:4 says, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, there it is again, poor Paul talking about himself and all others that preach the gospel, in necessities, in distresses, Psalm 119:67, David said this, he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Same Psalm, verse 71 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, for I have learned thy statutes. Psalm 119, verse 75 says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Don't ever think God's mad at you, upset with you when you're suffering a little bit. He loves you. And every affliction comes by a caring hand, by a loving hand of the Father. Judgment is over for the believers. I've preached this time and time again. Judgment is over for the believers. Punishment, no, he's not punishing. He's afflicting for your good and for his glory. All my punishment was at the cross. Judgment was passed upon my sins at the cross. They were judged in Jesus. And now my Father no longer looks upon me as God the judge, but as God my Father. With loving kindness he comes to me, and with his loving care he afflicts, he chastens. He's got something good in store for us. So every affliction is a necessary stroke of the hammer, and the chisel, that we might be conformed into the image of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now after quarried and hewn into shape, comes something else. Comes polishing. Those stones had to be polished. I mean, they wasn't going to be put in that temple rough hewn. Even though they were squared. I mean, just as square as they could be. Shaped up perfectly, they still had to shine. They had to be polished. Here's another good application. I mean, it's not over with. Just because we've been dug out of the ground, brought out of the earth, and been shaped up, some polishing takes place. I don't think I'm out of the hewing process yet. I don't know about you. All the roughness has got to be removed, though, and that's going to be tough, probably. Through this polishing process, the stone is turned on every side to make certain that no blemish remains. I got this little rock. It stays on my desk back in there. You know who gave me that? Quincy's little bitty girl. Brittany. She used to collect rocks. She got into that thing, she's about 2 or 3 year old, 3 or 4 year old. She just got to collecting rocks. She was so proud of those rocks. She'd always want to share them with me. I got a drawer full of rocks up here. I wouldn't throw one of them away.
I got an old ugly thing that hangs in my truck. It's an old ribbon. The old, and it's faded out now, but it used to, but she made that thing, she was about 2 years old, I guess. She put it all together, the old ribbon and the little hair, one of them hair things, you know, stretches around their ponytails. And she just had to have me to have that thing. So I took it, and I get in my truck, it's hanging there now, over my mirror. And I've had these other, Granddaddy, won't you get rid of that ugly thing? They just jealous. No, they didn't give it to me. Won't you get rid of that thing? No, I'm not going to get rid of that thing. But she used to collect these little old rocks. And she was so into it one time that Britt and Kim got her one of these rock things that turns these rocks and shapes them up, you know, and polishes them up. And they set that thing up, and it made so much racket. You know, it just went all the time. They finally put it down in the basement, but it still kept them awake, you know, just rumbling old rocks around. And they ought not have done it. They finally got rid of it. And these girls, these older girls, they get a little aggravated because I talk about Brittany so much. She's my baby now. She still sort of tags around with me. I used to feel the same way about Nikki over there. She used to be just like Brittany. Everywhere I went, she's with me. You know, she's into everything with me. But she doesn't get past that now. Wants to hang around with Clint all the time. Used to ride horses with me, but she's afraid she'll mess up her fingernails. Blow her hair a little bit. And Amber don't care about nothing, really. Hang around with her grandma. That's all she wants to do. Hang around with her grandma. So I got Brittany. Now she's quit collecting rocks, and she's collecting pennies for me. Yeah, those old pennies, you know, this pure copper. She knows what to look for, and she gets them. She brings them home from school. Got her teacher collecting those pennies for her, keeping those old pennies for her. And I told Patsy that. I said, now, when I die, that big old water jar of pennies in there, I said, those go to Brittany. All those belong to her. She'll get those. She'll inherit those things. But this rock here had been polished a little bit. It's pretty slick. But it wasn't, it's nothing like what they did with these stones that they quarried and hewed and then finally polished and put in that temple over there. Nothing like it. You know, all the roughness, I say, was moved off from those stones and the polishing process. And the stone was turned on every side to make certain that no blemishes remains. And so it is with us. I mean, before God's through with us, all the roughness is going to be removed. No blemishes is going to be left. Every side is going to be turned. Some sides you don't think you have are going to be turned, and God's going to work on it until the blemishes and roughness is removed. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot, not having wrinkle, or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the final product. That's the process we're going through to reach that, a state where there'll be no blemishes whatsoever left in us. Again, sometimes you wonder, but I think the finishing of the stone, as revealed in the text, takes place through the process of the ministry of the word, joined with the occasional afflictions that God brings upon us, for the purpose of bringing us into conformity to his word. Again, David said this, I quote it again, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." And that's the way it is. We usually do it. And then God, through affliction, brings us back. But now, he says, "Have I kept thy word?" I kept thy word. This
Minister of the Word is so vital, isn't it? So vital. God's people. Not only does polishing take place through this process, also proving takes place through this process. God proves His people. Listen, folks, I've been around a while now. I've seen a lot of folks come, seen a lot of folks go. This Word is what proves. This Word is what proves. Matthew chapter 30, those parables over in Matthew 13 concerning the Word, the sowing of the Word, the planting of the wheat, where the tares came up in the midst of the wheat. Now read those parables real close. You see a whole lot of application right there. The Word of God is not only a hammer, I say, it's a fire. And when the whole counsel of the Word is preached, it gets too hot for some folks. And the blows of that hammer, just too much to be taken. After a while, because of the Word, that's what he's talking about over there, sowing those seeds, those four grounds, four types of ground. One of them was a type of those who make a profession of faith. And because of the Word, because of after a while the persecution that comes with the Word, the trial that comes with the Word, is too great, he said, they fall away. And then there's the last thing here, the place of preparation. Look over here at 1 Kings one more time, chapter 6, verse number 7. It came to pass. It says that in verse number 6. This building of the temple. Right on down through here. Verse 7, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither. So that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. You see, these stones are prepared. I'm talking about these living stones. We're back over in 1 Peter. These living stones, they're prepared in this life down here. There's a world of folks deceived, aren't they? Yeah, they think they just live any way they please and in rebellion against God. They've been shot a curve so much by going to funerals, they think after it's all over and said and done, somebody's going to get up there and say enough good things about it and get them in. There's been absolutely no preparation. That's sad, isn't it? But the world folks believe that, don't they? I say most folks today, Brett, get their theology at funerals, which is bad theology. All the stones are prepared in this life, just like those stones were prepared way away from the temple. Not a sound of the hammer, not a sound of the saws, no tool. Those timbers were cut and prepared before they ever got there. As were the rocks. They're quarried and hewed, polished before taken to heaven. I'm talking about God's living stones laid in that temple above in its finished product. Not a living stone will be taken to glory unfinished. You can count on that. It'll be finished. There'll be no sound of the hammer and chisel in heaven. It'll be complete. When you get there, you'll be complete in Christ. Heard a story one time back in the old days at the country store and the potbelly stoves. And on a good cold day when there wasn't much to do on the farm, sometimes fellas would gather around in the old store, you know, and sit around the potbelly stove, chew their tobacco, spitting ashes, and chew the fat, talk, you know, and sometimes you'd have somebody left to whittle. So this old gentleman was sitting next to the potbelly stove, and a fella came in. He saw him whittling, sitting over there alone. Had his pocket knife out, and he's whittling. He walked over to him and said, "What you doing?" He said, "Making hound dogs." He said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, making hound dogs." He said, "Well, tell me how you do that." He said, "Well, I just take this block of wood
picked up a block of wood, Dad. He said, I just start whittling away. He said, I just cut everything off, don't look like a hound dog. And after a while, he had his finished product, and the fellow said, well, my soul, never seen nothing so magnificent. There was a little wooden figurine of a hound dog, every little detail. That's sort of what God, doing with us. He just cuts everything off that don't look like Christ. And he's whittling away. And one of these days, you're going to be finished. I'm going to be finished. And I'm going to be brought into the realm of glory, perfectly conformed to the image of my dear Lord. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. All right, Brother Ed, you come and lead us in a closing hymn.
Take your hymn books, please, and turn to 380. We've done this one recently, but I think it goes with this message, the 380, the church's one foundation.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by Spirit and the Word. From Him He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, her waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
Brother Everett said everybody got away from up there today. He'd want to get a shot at you and tell you how much they appreciated the surprise and the recognition that they received. He asked me to express his appreciation for he and Sybil, so they really thank you from the bottom of their hearts, and we're just glad we could do it, aren't we?
Amen.
Glad to be a part of it. Brother Everett, would you pray for us? Dismiss us in prayer.
Father, make your word effectual in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you that you have dealt with us in mercy. not according to what we deserve. Bless us as we go to our home. Watch over us, guide us, protect us. Forgive us of our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.